If you could open your Bibles again, please, in the book of Leviticus and chapter 23. The wonders of electronics. We'll begin reading at verse 15. You remember from this morning that we were looking at this chapter in connection with the Feast of the Day of Atonement, or the Festival of the Day of Atonement, and this is taken from that same chapter. Leviticus 23 is important in that regard because it gives us a lot of the details of those festivals. Verse 15, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour, they shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, 1 young bull, and 2 rams. They shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering, and 2 male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of a peace offering. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your fields when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleaning from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God." I trust that each one of us, when we read the scriptures, we read it with care and attention. I've often said that there are 3 ways in which we read the scriptures. One is we just read them, and that's good. And I don't know how many times people have told me that they've read the scriptures through so many times, right from Genesis 1 right through to the end of Revelation. That's good. It's good to read right through. I remember as a boy, it was brought back to me yesterday, my wife and daughter were watching one of these TV programs where it gives you the great rivers of the world or whatever it was, and it was on the Zambezi. And I remember as a boy going to the source of the Zambezi, which is not too far from Zakhezi School. And then later on, crossing over the bridge at Victoria Falls to go into what is now Zimbabwe. Then it was Southern Rhodesia. I went to school in Southern Rhodesia and also in Northern Rhodesia. But what came to my mind also was that they talked quite a bit in this travelogue about the seasons, 6 months of drought and 6 months of rain. Now, we don't have that here in Canada because you're not subject to the trade winds. The trade winds in the Southern Atlantic govern the weather. And the weather is just like that, 6 months of no rain, and then 6 months of lots of rain. It so happened that in the days that I'm thinking of, at Zakhezi School, we had 2 holidays in the year. There was the holiday in the middle of the year, which was the long holiday, because it was dry season. And so that gave everybody time to do all of those kind of things which young people like to do, and there was no restriction. And then there was the short holidays over the Christmas time when it rained pretty well every day. usually right after lunch, it would start to rain. But my parents, my dad in particular, had a huge library. He was a bookworm, somewhat like his son, and unfortunately or fortunately, my book library has been pruned quite severely. I'm down from 3 IKEA bookshelves to 1. That gives you an idea of how much influence our youngest daughter has on what I read. But in those days, Dad had lots of books, and someone at some point had given him a full set of the Encyclopedia Britannica. So that in the short holidays, when there was lots of rain, I would lie on my stomach on the veranda of our house under the eaves of the thatched roof, and I would read Encyclopedia Britannica, starting at A, right through to the end. And then they had, with that set, they had given him also the yearbooks, which sort of filled out things that might have been happening since the encyclopedia. So I read all of those. I don't remember much that was in them, but I do know that I read them, and I'm sure that it influenced me in many ways, likely in ways that others close to me don't like, but that's all right. We'll live with that. What I'm getting at is that it's good just to read, and in the scriptures particularly, just to read. But it's also good to read with a view to meditation. And I think that that's something that is lacking in our generation, in my generation anyway, taking time to meditate, to chew and to mull over things that you have read. And maybe only one verse, maybe a paragraph, maybe a sentence, and to think on that and to meditate on it and to, as it were, suck everything out of it. I think that's good. And then the third way is to study the scriptures. And by that I mean sitting down with pencil and paper or whatever, or your tablet or your computer or whatever, and just working through something and saying, now what is the context? Who is talking? Whom are they talking to? Wrestle with it. What is the tense? What's being said? And to study this and to look up in the word dictionaries, the Bible dictionaries, and to wrestle with it. And I think all three are important. Now, as we read this portion, not many verses, from verse 15 through to 22, I wonder what you gleaned from it as we were reading it. What little facts stood out that perhaps you had not even thought of before? There's lots of little things in this passage that I think are worth thinking about. For instance, I wondered myself, and I wrestled with this, why is it that when you come to verse 22, there are the instructions for not gleaning your fields? Why is that brought in here in this portion, which is dealing with this Feast of Tabernacles, as we often call it? What's that all about? I often observe things, and I think somebody made reference to that this morning, that I do observe things. And when I'm driving past the fields, I don't understand all that I see in the fields. In fact, I learned something today that I had not known or understood. It's okay, I was in the company of a farmer, and he clued me in. So I'll store that little piece of information away and keep that in mind. But as we're driving along the roads and I see the fields, I observe things. I notice, for instance, that the big equipment cannot get into the corners. There's always something left in the corners, or not always, because maybe the seed machine or whatever you call it didn't get into the corner either, so there wasn't anything growing there to start with. But the corners are not harvested. Well, that relates to this. And you'll remember the book of Ruth is based on a lot of things, but this is one of the things that comes up in the book of Ruth, that when Ruth and Naomi came back from Moab, and Ruth went out to glean, that it happened, it says, it happened that she happened on the field belonging to Boaz, and she gleaned in his field. She was going behind the reapers, and as they would cut the corn or the grain with their sharp instruments, they would leave something on purpose. for her. That was their instruction. And they were instructed also not to touch her. Don't bother her. Let her glean. And indeed, Boaz gave her extra abundant stuff there. And it all comes from this. The Lord said that this was a provision. Well, why does it come here? I see a lot of young people, and I think that you should think about these things, wrestle with them, study them, and ask these questions. Maybe ask somebody else. Maybe look it up somewhere. Why is that here? There's something else, and this requires me to tell you a little bit about myself. I've told you already, maybe more than I should have, but I'll tell you some more about myself. I am in, electronically, the Apple environment. Now, you'll pardon me for that, but since my brother bought me an Apple computer, I have been in the Apple environment, which means that I have an iPhone, I have an iPad, and I have a MacBook. If you were a follower of these things at all, you would know that there's always a complaint. Why didn't Apple do it this way? Why did they do it this way? And so on. And there are always apps on the Mac and on the iPad and on the iPhone which aren't the way everybody would like them to be. So third-party people come along and they say, well, I can do better than that. I can make an app that will sort that out. And I have one of those. It's called Fantastical. Fantastical is a calendar app. And it's great. If I'm at the doctor's, I'll be at a medical place on Tuesday. And as I leave, she says, now make sure that you set an appointment for next year. I set the appointment, change the appointment on my phone. By the time I get home, it has gone to the cloud and come down on my iPad and come down on my MacBook, and everything is happy. And I like that. When the end of the month comes, Gail wants me to print out my calendar for the next month because she likes the printed things. I like the things that are digital, and so I do that. But there's something else that I like about Fantastical. It allows me to subscribe to other calendars. For instance, I subscribed to a calendar which gives me the holidays in Canada. Tells me in which provinces they are celebrated, what the names are in the different provinces, if there are name changes, and so on. So I don't have to worry about whether in New Brunswick they have the same holidays as we are. I can look it up on Fantastical, and there it is. And so I have that calendar. I have other calendars as well. I have a calendar which resides on Google, which I call my ministry calendar, which keeps all my ministry appointments. But I have two other calendars which I'm going to refer to because they are precious to me in a sense. I don't mean extremely. I could always glean the information from other sources, but one is a calendar which tells me the phases of the moon. So I don't have to wonder when the full moon is. I don't have to wait and look. I don't have to wonder when new moon is, or the waxing quarter, or the waning quarter, any of those things, because it's right there on my calendar. And I also subscribe to another one which gives me the festivals of the Jewish people, all the Jewish holy days. And I find those helpful to me because our calendar, as I mentioned this morning, is a solar calendar, but the Jewish calendar is a lunar calendar. I would love to ask for a show of hands. Maybe I will. Did you notice anything about the dates given in this passage that we read that sort of is out of sync with other things that you might have thought of? Hands, anybody who did notice something like that? Zero. Okay, fine, that's okay. How many festivals were there for the Jewish people? How many festivals did the Lord ordain for the Jewish people? Seven. Of those seven, five were pegged to a day of the month. The first day, the 10th day, 15th day, and so on. But two were pegged to a day of the week. And they are both mentioned here in this passage. That's significant. One of the things that we were taught as engineers was to look for things that are out of step, look for things that are obvious anomalies. They're often very indicative of something significant. I remember reading about something that was happened in Zambia, actually. Somebody noticed that there was a peculiar plant in Zambia that only grew where there was copper in the soil. Didn't grow where there wasn't any copper. And so some prospector put on his thinking cap and says, "Oh, I can look at the reverse. If I'm looking for copper in the soil, I look for this plant." And so he started looking for that plant and discovered some of the copper deposits in the northwestern province of Zambia. And when we are in the scriptures, we need to notice these things. And there are two of the festivals that are ordained by the Lord which are pegged to a day of the week and not a day of the month. And we read about them. The festival of first fruits and the festival of tabernacles that we've been reading about. And we'll look at a little bit more. Now, what's significant about that? We live in Oshawa. And if you were to drive with me down King Street and go far enough past Wilson Avenue and on towards Townline, you would notice on the north side a lot of very nice big buildings. What are they? The headquarters of the Seventh-day Adventist Church in Canada, the headquarters of the Seventh-day Adventist Church in Ontario, and an Adventist church in Oshawa. Now, I'm an Adventist. I believe the Lord is coming. I believe he came. But I'm not a Seventh-day Adventist. And you will notice as we were reading this that the two festivals that are mentioned are to be celebrated on the day after the Sabbath. Isn't that interesting? The day after the Sabbath. And that they're linked together. Linked together by what? Well, we call it Pentecost, 50 days, but really it's seven sevens. I remember when I got to 49, I thought I had really reached. 49, of course, is seven sevens. So any of you who are on the way to 49, keep that in mind. That's a special year. Jubilee was celebrated on a number of sevens. The week is sevens. Creation was in 6 days, with the seventh being the day of rest. The week was established by the Lord in Genesis chapter 1, and the moon would rule over the night and the sun over the day and so on. All of those things in Genesis chapter 1. But the week is very important. And for me, the first day of the week, today, is the most important. Why? What happened on the first day of the week? Hint, hint. Who rose from the dead? Nobody knows? I see one or two smiles. You're just too embarrassed to... The resurrection of whom? The Lord Jesus. He rose on the first day of the week. And the Jewish people, in their celebration of the feast of, or the festival of first, which were told from that day, you count seven sevens. If seven is a perfect number, then seven sevens is perfection by perfection. 50 days. Well, 50 days goes from here to there, but the interval between them is seven Sabbaths, seven sevens, and it's a very important time. Now, what is this festival all about? And why should we look at it? The important thing for us to think about in the Festival of Tabernacles is that it was to be at the end of the ingathering, the end of the harvest. The agricultural year was at an end. And they were to celebrate that. And the Lord said it was because he had made them dwell in booths. When did he make them dwell in booths? You go back to Numbers, and the first chapters in Numbers might tell you. In the first chapters of Numbers, we are told that the tabernacle was in the center. And the opening of the tabernacle, the door of the tabernacle, faced east. And then on the north side, there were three tribes located in their tents. On the west side, there were three tribes in their tents, arranged properly. On the south side and on the east side. What is significant about that? The tabernacle was in the middle. The Lord was in the midst. And when the cloud came down or rose, it came down or rose over the tabernacle, and that was the sign for them to pack up and to move. Only then could they move, and only then could they stay, when the cloud, the symbol of the presence of the Lord, the Shekinah glory, told them that it was time to move. I often think of that. I don't know how much I said this morning about these things, but I relish being with the Lord's people. I do. I really do. Why? Because you're all good looking? I see one head going up and down. He doesn't know enough yet. We're not all good looking. Because we're all Irish, or we're all Scottish, or we're all Dutch, or we're all whatever? No. That's not why I relish it. We have lots of friends, and we were talking about that a little bit this afternoon. One of the perks of being an itinerant preacher is this, that we have friends all over the place, and that's a wonderful thought. But the joy of being with the Lord's people, with the Lord in the midst. We don't gather to people. Oh yes, we gather with other people, but we gather to the Lord who is in our midst. And that's a very precious and a very wonderful thought. I appreciated very much this morning the tone of many of the hymns that we sang this morning. They were good. It was good. They focused on the Lord Jesus, and that was precious. It's such an important thing that we remember that we gather to Him. He is in the midst. He has promised that, whether it's in discipline or in communion or in gathering or in worship, He indeed is in the midst. He is among us. And that's a very wonderful thing. I thought we would look at a couple of thoughts here. Let's go to John 7. One other thing I should have mentioned is that the Lord had ordained that of the seven festivals, three were obligatory for the men of Israel to be at either the temple or the tabernacle, the places where the Lord was. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Weeks, if I have that right. That's given to us in a number of places. But let's go to John chapter 7 and think about some things that we find there. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here, and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe him in him. Then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." It's interesting, isn't it? This was obligatory for all males in Israel to go up to Jerusalem at this time. And yet the Lord Jesus says very clearly and specifically he wasn't going up yet. But you know, he did. He did go up. How could he possibly not go up? not for the purpose they were suggesting. They were suggesting that it would be what we call a photo op. If you do these things, show yourself openly. If you want to be known, you've got to be out there. That wasn't why he was going up. We read, of course, that he went up, and I want to jump down for the sake of time this evening, and we'll read at verse 37. Now, this is where a reading of Numbers 29 would help you, because in Numbers 29, Moses, speaking from the Lord, gave them instructions of what kind of sacrifices they were to offer on each of the 7 days, and then on the eighth day. The first day and the eighth day were more important than the others. Not that the others were not important, but they were important to a greater degree. And here it specifically says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out. Let's pause for a moment. A little bit of things that we don't have here in the scriptures. From what we read in the history of this time, the priests would go down to the pool of Siloam with a silver vessel, and they would take water from the pool of Siloam and bring it up to the temple, chanting as they went all the way up. And the multitude would be in the court of the temple, and they would come up the steps all the way from the pool of Siloam, all the way through the city, right up into the temple courtyard, and then right to the altar. And they would pour out the water beside the altar, remembering that on three occasions the Lord provided water in the wilderness for his people. And looking forward to the fact that there was a time coming, and we sang about that, didn't we, that there will be a river of living water flowing out from the throne of the Lamb and of God and of the Lamb. So when the Lord Jesus cried out here, what did he say? Wow, there's a day coming. No. Look to the future. Remember, there's a millennium coming. Isaiah wrote about it. No. Let's read what he said. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, he who believes in me. As the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those who believing in him would those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. I would love to have been there on that day. Have you ever wondered what kind of voice the Lord Jesus had? Was it bass, baritone, tenor? Maybe I'm strange, but I wonder about things like that. What was his voice like? Well, we know a little bit in Revelation 1. His voice in Revelation 1 was like the sound of many waters, like a trumpet blast, thundering. But that's maybe a little bit different context here. But what did he sound like here? I would love to have been there to hear this great cry. He who believes me, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Isn't that an amazing statement? He's not saying, wait for the millennium. He's not saying there's something going to happen in a little while. He's saying, if you are thirsty, come to me and drink. Now he says very specifically, or John says very specifically, that he spoke this of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't flow out of us. The Holy Spirit comes from him. He said in John's Gospel, and I gathered from some of the comments this morning that some of you are thinking and reading in John's Gospel, that it would be good for him to go away, because if he doesn't go away, then the Spirit won't come. And this is speaking of that as well. But it's out of him that comes this river of living water. As I said, I would have loved to have been there. After his resurrection, there were a lot of people who believed on him. Many of them were priests. Many of them were priests. And I believe that many of the people who heard this day that he cried out these things remembered that and said, yes, that's what the scriptures say of him, that he is the one who's going to provide this living water. You remember in John 4, of course, he said the same to that dear woman by Sychar, the well at Sychar. He said, if you knew who it was you're talking to, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Not stale water out of Jacob's well. Living water, running water. And you would never have to thirst again. Never have to thirst again. Let's look at one more reference before we stop this evening in Zechariah. I mentioned Zechariah this morning in connection with chapter 13. And in Zechariah 13, we read, in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Again, for those of you who study your Bibles, notice it doesn't just say sin. It says sin and uncleanness. And that's harking back to the Day of Atonement. They were unclean. They could not approach God. They could not come to worship. The whole nation was unclean. And there had to be atonement made. There had to be propitiation made. And so here we read a little bit about that in a future day. But in that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Now drop down to chapter 14. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city will go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will be diminished, It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that there will be light. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. A few years back, we were given the opportunity of going to the Holy Land. I enjoyed it. It was good. I don't think I'll ever have the opportunity again. So I cherish the photographs and I cherish all the memories. There's one memory that makes me laugh. A brother-in-law was with us, he and his wife were with us, and we went to the Dead Sea. I didn't go and bathe in the Dead Sea. I'm not sure why. I didn't have a bathing suit. That's likely the reason. but Bob did. But you know, the interesting thing is that he couldn't stand up, because you have to put your feet on the bottom to stand up, and he couldn't get his feet down to stand up. Gives you an idea of how salty the Dead Sea actually is. There he was, floating along nicely, but every time he tried to get up and put his feet down, he couldn't. Just roll him over. So finally somebody had to help him get up, but it remains as a sort of a comical little event in our time there. There were lots of good times. But this river that comes from the Mount of Olives will heal that sea. And we read that there will be fish in it. There's no fish in it now. It's so salty that, as I said, Bob couldn't even get his feet on the bottom to stand up. And you can literally float nicely on the surface. But there will be fish in the Dead Sea. Can you imagine the amount of water that's going to take? But then one more thing. It says that the water will go out to the west, and that the Mediterranean Sea will be healed. And that boggles the mind, that the waters flowing out from the Mount of Olives will heal both seas, the one to the east, the Dead Sea, and the one to the west, the Mediterranean. Amazing. But let's go a little bit further. Verse 9, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one, and his name one." All of the fake and false religions will be done away with. There will be one Lord. One Lord. Isn't that going to be special? Yeah, I see a couple of heads going up and down. Thank you. Let's go down just a little bit further. Verse 12. "And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand, and Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, on the camel and the donkey, and on all the cattle that will be in those camps, so shall this plague be." You know, when the Lord steps out to do something, he does it. I don't know what it's like here in Listowel, but I assume that you have municipal elections. And I will guess, from many years of cynical experience, that there will be many promises made. But when the Lord promises to do something, he does it. And as we were reading there, it's going to be amazing. The first part that we read there, the Lord is one, and his name one. There will be no other. Brother read this morning from Philippians 2, verse 5. And it's a memorable portion, and it goes on to say that every knee shall bow. He will be given a name which is above every other name. But I wanted to read just one little part here, with that we'll close. Verse 16. "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. The Lord among his people. The Lord among his people. Brother mentioned this morning in one of our times of thought and preparation that if the Lord doesn't come, we'll all die. I'm not concerned about the destiny. Sometimes I'm a little concerned about the journey. And I think we all have feelings like that. We wonder what it's going to be like. But you know, before us we have this wonderful thought that there will be a king, one who is also a priest and a prophet. And he will be a priest on his throne in his temple which he shall build in Jerusalem. And he will rule over all the earth. And the Feast of Tabernacles will be celebrated. And everyone will come to Jerusalem to worship the King. Now don't get caught up in what's going to happen to the mosque, what's going to happen to this, and what's going to take place. Is the ark already built? I don't know. Is the red heifer already in Israel? I don't know. You can find almost any speculation you want if you search for it in Google or whatever, or DuckGoGo, or whatever you use for your search item. But this I know, that there will be a priest on his throne in his temple, which he shall build in Jerusalem. And all the nations which came up against Jerusalem will come up from year to year to do two things: to worship the King and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, sometimes you speculate about the red heifer, about the Ark of the Covenant, about maybe the blood from the cross working its way down into some cavern under the mount. All kinds of things we speculate about. But we need to be very careful that we don't stray too far from the Scriptures. And this is one that I'm looking forward to. I've asked that we sing a hymn in closing. It's 103 in your red book. It's 129 in the black book, if you like the black book. And with that, we'll close.
Thank you.
Gracious Father, we long and look for that day when we will see him face to face, the one who gave himself for us, the one who gave himself for you, that did all your will, all your pleasure. We thank you, Father, for him, and we long for that day to come. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We thank you, Father, for allowing us to be together today. We think, as we've been reminded earlier, of many places where it's not possible. We commend them to you for their safekeeping. We ask now that you would take us to our homes in safety. In the precious name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.